We as Christians have a unique perspective on life and humanity. Okay, so we view every human being as having a dignity and a value and a worth that will always supersede the value and the worth of any other created thing. Now, that doesn't make us reckless with creation by any means, okay? It doesn't make us people who will neglect our animals or will abuse our animals or anything like that. We just realize that we have a value that is bigger and better than the value of the rest of creation. So let me give you two examples of this. So this is American Pharoah. Now, American Pharoah won the Triple Crown last year, the first horse in 37 years to do this. Now, American Pharoah is so valuable that if you have a mare that you want to breed with American Pharoah, it's going to cost you $200,000 just to breed your mare with this beautiful horse. Now, if in 3 to 4 years, if American Pharoah's progeny are doing really well at the track, if they're winning a lot of races, that value is going to skyrocket. You're going to have to pay upwards near $500,000 just to breed your horse with American Pharoah. Now, obviously, this horse has great value. It is worth to be at least $100 million. So if the horse ever goes up on auction, which it never will, it will go for that much. That is an insane amount of money, a great value. Yet, that horse will never be more valuable than the Down syndrome baby who is born every hour and a half in America. Some of those babies will have such a severe form of Down syndrome that they will never be able to take care of themselves. Someone will have to feed them, change them, put them in bed every day of their life. And yet American Pharoah, this beautiful, majestic, graceful, powerful horse, $100 million horse, will never hold a candle to the value of the Down syndrome baby. Let me give you another example. In Cincinnati this spring, there was a little 3-4-year-old boy who the mother was, they were in a zoo. The mother was distracted by their other children and turned around, quote, for a few seconds, maybe a minute. And when she turned back around to her 3 or 4-year-old son, she found him, you all know the story, in the cage with the gorilla. Now, I can, as a parent, completely identify with this. We have 4 young kids. I can identify with being distracted with other kids. And it's said that this 3-4-year-old boy said, "Mom, yeah, I'm going to go play with the gorillas." All right. Now, when you're a parent, if you're kind of a little removed from parenting young kids, let me remind you the 3 things that might be going through your mind then. The first thing is, you didn't even hear it. You were kind of ignoring the kid, like you're paying attention to the other ones, and their words just went in one ear and out the other. And you're like, "Matt, you're a horrible parent. You did it too, right?" Right? And they're just talking, running their mouths. You're like, yeah, whatever, that's nice. Okay, and you're paying attention to the other kids. That's one option. Option number 2 is you're thinking, "Oh, that's so cute. He wants to go play with the gorilla," all right? Option number 3 is you want to turn around to your child and say, "You go in that cage to play with the gorilla, and I'm going to throw you in the cage with a lion. How do you like that, huh?" But you don't say that because you don't want to be charged with child abuse, so you just keep your mouth shut. Those are kind of your 3 things that go through your mind. Now, Harambe the gorilla, beautiful animal, Western lowland gorilla. That particular species is classified as critically endangered. That is 2 levels above being just completely extinct. Okay, if the Western lowland gorilla were any more endangered, they would only be in zoos. Okay, extremely endangered. Obviously, Harambe had great value to the zoological and scientific community, and he was a pretty cool looking gorilla. You all know what happens, right? This little 3-4-year-old boy gets in the cage with the gorilla. It's in there for about 10 minutes, and finally the officials say, "We've got to kill Harambe. There's nothing else that we can do." Now, I don't know where you come down on that from reading a particular zoologist who works with this breed of gorillas. She was heartbroken over this tragedy, and yet she said they couldn't have done anything else. They couldn't have tranquilized a gorilla because it's not like the movies. In the movies, you tranquilize them and they fall basically dead instantly. That's not how it works. And so the gorilla probably would have killed the boy. This was the only option. And listen, here's why I call our view on humanity unique. okay? Because there's no one here who likes the fact that they killed this gorilla. I hope there's no one here who's saying, yes, the gorilla died. No, no one's like that in the least. We are all sad over this tragedy, yet we view this gorilla as not having the value that this little boy has. We are unique in that. There was a massive call to bring up the parents on criminal charges. Now, I was rereading some of the story this week to kind of as a refresher. I'll put some of it up here for you. That highlighted part says this. The parents became the center of criticism as calls for criminal charges mounted. An online petition seeking justice for Harambe received more than 500,000 signatures. The next line is a promotion for another article. It says this, opinion, should parents leash their toddlers? That's pretty strategic. Now, I'm not providing commentary on leashing your kids. I'm not going to provide commentary here now on that. However, you see what's being implied here? Should you leash your kid like you leash a dog or a monkey or a gorilla? Does one really have greater value than another? You leash your dog to take them on a walk. Shouldn't you leash your kids to take them to the zoo? Listen, we view this little 3 or 4 year old boy as having a value over this gorilla. And listen, if Harambe was the very last male Western lowland gorilla on the face of the earth, this little boy would still have an intrinsic value greater than the gorilla. Let's say that we could look into the future and see that this 3 or 4 year old boy would become a bum, an absolute menace to society, a nuisance, in and out of jail all the time, never doing anything with his life, the value would still not compare. He would always be more valuable than the gorilla. This value supersedes everything else about us. Every human being contains the imago Dei, regardless of skin color or nationality, regardless of mental or physical ability or disability, regardless of wealth or the ability to contribute to the common good. Every human is surpassingly valuable. And this informs the way that we're going to look at a number of different topics. So Nehemiah 5, if you've been here for the first 4 sermons of this series, we've been talking about how God is using this man named Nehemiah to lead the effort in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so we pick up in Nehemiah 5, and the word of God says this. Verse 1, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us go get grain, that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money from the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as of the flesh of our brothers, our children are of their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of compassion and mercy. You are not just the God of the rich, you are the God of the poor. You are not just the God of the nationalist, you are the God of the sojourner. You are not just the God of the affluent, you are the God of the widow and the orphan. Through your character and your love for the outcast, the widow, the poor, and the downtrodden, you have imparted to us a way of living and loving and serving those who cannot possibly repay us. Yet this is what you did for us. Make us a people of compassion. It is for the glory of your name that we pray. Amen. We're going to see 2 very important issues in this text emerging. We're going to be talking about conflict and about compassion. They're 2 separate issues that merge together in our text this morning. And so we've done this in your notes. So if you're taking notes, they're on your bulletin there. We've done this before. We've jumped around in our outline. And so on the front page, you're going to see conflict. And then on the back page of the notes, you're going to see compassion. And we're going to be jumping back and forth between the two. And so I'll try and help you here as we go and as we work our way through this text to help you keep up with where we're at. All right? Let's start with this, a conflict. The situation here is that the rich are taking advantage of the poor and are exploiting them instead of helping them. The rich are taking advantage of the poor and exploiting them instead of helping them. Let me explain here what was going on so you can really identify the issue. Everyone who could help rebuild the wall in Jerusalem was expected to help rebuild the wall, even the surrounding farmers in the surrounding regions. And it wasn't that they were that they were going grudgingly, like, oh, I have to go help build the wall. I'd rather stay here and farm, but I have to go help build the wall. No, they were very willing to do this, very excited to help rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But there's a problem. If they're working on the wall, they can't farm. They have to pick one or the other to do, and that's a serious problem. Let me put it in context. In that day, they did not farm so that they could harvest up all their crop, put it in a semi, and take it to the grain elevator and make a bunch of money, or make some money, all right? In that day, they harvested their fields, and they ate the food that they got from it. And they sold the excess then to the city so that they could have a little bit of money, okay? They farmed so they could survive. If their crop didn't come in, they were dead, okay? The economy in Jerusalem in that day was reminiscent of, boy, I think like the Great Depression, except for on steroids, okay? Even in the Great Depression, there was a little bit of economy in the United States. In Jerusalem in that day, there was no economy whatsoever. There was none. Either you were desperately poor, or you were filthy rich. There was no middle ground. You were either living paycheck to paycheck, as it were, and there were no reserves, no savings accounts that you could tap into when times were tough. They were in trouble financially. So when the men are building this wall instead of farming, this is going to present an obvious problem for them. On top of it, their families were typically large families. They had lots of kids in that day, all right? And so because they were not able to produce the grain they needed, they would have to buy the grain. Well, they don't have money to buy the grain, so they had to mortgage their fields. They had to mortgage their farms. They had to mortgage their vineyards, even their houses, and get money by that to be able to get some grain to feed their families. And that worked until April 15th, and taxes rolled around. And they had to pay taxes on the land because they still owned the land. So they'd have to pay taxes on that land to the emperor. And they didn't have money to do that. So then what they would have to do is sell their children into slavery to be able to pay that debt. Now, in the Old Testament law, in the book of Numbers, there was a provision for the selling of your children into slavery. Now listen, we have no concept of a world where you'd have to do this, okay? But likewise, we have no concept of a world where you watch your children starve to death. You have no concept of a world where you take your child into another room and you walk out of that room for an hour so that you don't have to watch your kids die because they haven't had enough to eat. Okay, we don't get that world, so obviously we don't get the kind of world where you would sell your children into slavery. And here's how it worked in the Old Testament law. It was actually a provision of grace from God to his people. You see, God knew there were going to be hard and difficult times that his people were going to go through. And so what would happen is, let's say that our family were back in the Old Testament, and I had lost my job. We lost our house, there's no welfare, there's no food banks, and because the economy was so bad, our family wouldn't have been able to help us. They would have wanted to help us, but they couldn't have helped us. So we were in desperate, terrible trouble, and my kids are about to starve to death. So the provision that God made was to sell one of them into slavery so we would get money then to feed the rest. But that wasn't just an abandonment of that child. You see, that child would then be taken care of by their master. That was also part of the law, that the master had to take care of that child. They had to feed them. They had to clothe them. Yes, the child had to work, but they would stay alive. Okay, and you would be able to feed the rest of your kids and take care of them. Now, that child who was sold into slavery after 6 years would go free. Okay, so it was a provision of grace, and I try to point you to this. The whole of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is forward-looking to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even this provision of sacrificing, as it were, one child so that you could save the rest is very reminiscent of what our Lord did for us and the giving up of his son for a time so that he could bring, as Hebrews tells us, many sons to glory. This was even forward-looking to Christ. You see, this was meant to protect the people of God so that they could survive, so that they could provide for their families. However, this was not what was happening in Nehemiah 5. This Old Testament, small little Old Testament provision was written to help the poor, to save their lives, to keep them from oppression. But that was not what happened. The rich were taking advantage of this. They were using this as a means of further personal gain while they were actively holding down their fellow Jews and keeping them oppressed and keeping them held down so that they could not prosper. This was oppression and humiliation for sure. Enslavement of the people of God. Now, look with me in verse 5 here for a moment. There's something that I want you to see. In the middle of verse 5, it says this. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And then it says this. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. Okay? There's a repetition here that's meant to convey that there's another kind of humiliation that their daughters are facing. We don't know for sure what this humiliation was. Okay, so Bible is over there. This is conjecture. We do not know what type of humiliation it was. We can be certain, though, that there was probably some sort of sexual slavery that was going on. Probably something like what we see today in child brides. Okay, something very similar there was probably, and again, we don't know for sure, was probably going on. And their parents were helpless to do anything about it. They couldn't do anything about it. They were powerless to stop it. They were crying out. They were helpless. Now look at verse 6. Verse 6. This is Nehemiah speaking now. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And there should be a stirring in your heart right now of anger that this was going on. Of hurt, of dread, of just a shock that this is happening in Israel. This shouldn't be going on. So now on the back page of your notes, you see compassion. Nehemiah's response to the situation, anger. Nehemiah's response to the situation was anger. This enraged Nehemiah, and it was a righteous anger. And because we are the people of God, because we view every human being as having the imago Dei, we should be a people who are marked by compassion, and there should be things that enrage us. So over the last month, we've talked extensively about the racial issues in this country, and that should enrage us. And we've also talked extensively about the mistreatment and the misunderstanding of the amount of stress and difficulty and danger that our police officers are in. And that should enrage us. Let's talk about some other issues, some other things that should enrage us because we are a people who are marked by compassion. The sale of fetal body parts, that should enrage us. The murder of innocent children in the womb should enrage us. Slavery should enrage us. I figured you'd look at me that way. You're thinking, wait, Matt, this isn't like the early 1800s. There's no slavery anymore. No, actually, today there are more slaves in the world than there have ever been at any point in history. There are more slaves today. It is believed that there are at least 30 million slaves worldwide. 1 in 10 children in Haiti are sold into slavery. It is estimated that there are 14 million slaves in the country of India alone. That's the size of the state of Pennsylvania, to put it in context for you. It is estimated that there are as many as 60,000 slaves in the United States of America. The Washington Post, citing a study by an Australian-based foundation called Walk Free, said this, quote, "You don't have to go very far to see slavery in America. Here in Washington, D.C., you can sometimes spot them on certain streets late at night. Not all sex workers or prostitutes are slaves, of course. Plenty have chosen this work voluntarily and can leave it freely. However, many are coerced into participating at a very young age and gradually shifted into a life that very much resembles slavery." Continuing on in that article, it said this. "A less visible but still prevalent form of slavery in America involves illegal migrant laborers who are lured with the promise of work and then manipulated into forced servitude, living without wages or freedom of movement under constant threat of being turned over to the police should they let up in their work. Walk Free cites, quote, a highly developed criminal economy that preys on economic migrants, trafficking and enslaving them. That economy stretches from the migrants' home countries right through to the United States. That should enrage us. Now, I'm talking to a fairly conservative group, and so I want to make sure that none of us would have this attitude. Well, they're here illegally, they chose to come here illegally, so they deserve it. I hope that no one here has this attitude. Okay, I don't say things like this very often. If you have that attitude, shame on you. Shame on you. This should enrage us that there are 60,000 slaves in America, but it should not enrage us because we are Americans, because we are the land of the free. This should enrage us because we are the people of God. This should enrage us because we are a people marked by compassion. It should enrage us that there are 60,000 men and women in America and 30 million men and women, boys and girls, who are made in the image of God and have a value that far surpasses American Pharaoh or Secretariat or Harambe or your own personal poodle. They bear the mark of their Creator. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. Verse 7, I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold back to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Okay, we're back on the conflict side. I told you we'd be back and forth here a little bit. We see the confrontation. Nehemiah goes to the rich and confronts them about their sin. Now, in verse 7, there's a wording there, there's some wording that's a little bit weird, and it says, I took counsel with myself, and the ESV or the King James says, I consulted with myself. I think the New King James has a much better tracking on the idea here. It says, after serious thought. That's the idea. He was thinking this through. He didn't just fly off the handle. And this is why we know that it's righteous anger that Nehemiah has. You see, righteous anger is controlled. That's one of the marks of it. Now, there are more for sure, but it is controlled, all right? Whereas unrighteous anger, Nehemiah would have just flown off the handle and grabbed his sword and threatened the leaders and said, knock it off, right? That isn't what he did. He thought this through. So you might even want to write that in your notes between the situation and the confrontation. That Nehemiah thought. He thought this through. He considered what he should do. He gave it serious thought. And he goes to the rulers. He confronts them. He says, guys, we are buying back our Jewish brothers and sisters who are slaves in other countries. And now you're taking them and you're enslaving them all over again. What's with this? He confronts them, and obviously they have nothing to say. They can't say anything to these charges. Verse 9. So I said, this thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? We move back to compassion, and we see here Nehemiah's motivation. His motivation, God's glory and their testimony. God's glory and their testimony. Nehemiah says, listen, you need to have a twofold reason for walking in compassion. Okay? First of all, the fear of the Lord. And then second, your testimony, your walk before an unsaved world. If you're wondering what the fear of the Lord is, I preached an entire sermon about that back on February 7th. It's available on our website under the Wisdom's Cry series. It's the first sermon called The Beginning of Wisdom. They were supposed to be motivated. These Jews were supposed to be motivated by who God was. His power and his majesty, his love and compassion was supposed to impact them. And they were supposed to look at this majestic, powerful, compassionate God and say, okay, I also need to walk in this compassion. That's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord in this context. And then he says also, guys, your actions are going to bring the reproach of our enemies. And this concept of a help and compassionate care toward one another is carried through. It's not just an Old Testament concept. It's carried through into the New Testament. Galatians 6 says this, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everybody, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. When we walk in a compassionate love for one another, it is a testimony to the outside world of our love for Christ. Fill in the blank here. They will know we are Christians by our love. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Still under compassion here, Nehemiah's personal practice was generosity. He led out in this. He wasn't just preaching something. He wasn't just saying, hey, guys, you need to be generous, while he was hoarding a whole bunch of money. No, he was living in generosity as well. He really practiced this out. And that's a challenge to me as a leader, that I would lead in generosity, that I would be a man who is marked by a generosity toward others. And this is something that I've been trying to push us toward and lead us to as a church. And this is why we are really seeking to give away a great amount of this money from the Shaver Memorial Fund. We sent $20,000 to Zambia from that fund. That was the first thing we did. $20,000 to Zambia to help a new missionary get his ministry started. And part of that ministry eventually is going to be building and starting a Christian college for people who cannot afford to go to Christian college. College is expensive everywhere. It doesn't matter where you go. But he is trying to start an affordable Bible college so that men and women can be trained in their faith. That's why we sent that money. This is marked by compassion. This is why we gave over $1,000 to our first responders. This is why we gave nearly $2,000 to send our kids to camp. This is what we're going to continue to press into, not keeping all this money for ourselves. And sure, we're going to do things here to better this building. We've talked through some of those things, and we're going to do things like that. But we want to push out with this. We want to give this away, that we'll be a church marked by compassion. Whether it's disaster relief or handing out turkeys at Thanksgiving, Mike, that's an awesome idea. I'm all in on that. All right, that's a great idea, giving out turkeys at Thanksgiving. A question that God is laying on my heart recently, what can we do to help our teachers? To help our teachers in this community who sacrifice a great deal to teach most of them? Well, how can we partner with them? Listen, on a real practical level, okay? There are very few people here at this church who want to remodel this building more than I do. I'd love to see it get a facelift. I'd love to see it remodeled. I mean, just a simple example is look at the pews, right? They're dinged, dented, scratched. Some of the fabric is getting torn up. Some of the hymnal racks are falling off. You know what? I'd love to see us build a fellowship hall out there so that we could have everything on one floor and so we don't have people having to use the stair lift. I'd love to do these things. Here's my question. What's going to last? This building, it might, maybe, if we're lucky, last for 100 years. Maybe. Okay? These people's souls, who we're willing to build into, who we are trying to commit, whether it's in Zambia, or whether it's our first responders, or whether it's the people in the city of Havana, wherever it is, these people, so they're going to last forever. So we don't want to take all this money and build it into a building that's not going to last. We want to be marked by a compassion and a love for those around us because they are created in the image of God. They bear the Imago Dei. Nehemiah led in this desire and this real-life action of compassion. Look in verse 11. Nehemiah is continuing to talk to these leaders. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them. Verse 12. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them, and we will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. We're back over onto the conflict side here. And you see the response to the confrontation. The response is repentance and change. Repentance and change. If you look at verse 13, it says this. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out from every man from his house and from his labor, who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied, And all the assembly said amen, and they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Now this doesn't make much sense to us. He shook out the fold of his garment. The idea has been floated that was kind of like a pocket. Here's kind of the idea, all right? Nehemiah, it's almost, if you're doing this today, it's like he took a backpack. It's like, all right, you guys have promised to do this. You have promised to return their land. You've promised to give them back their money. You've promised to stop oppressing them, okay? You know what? If you don't keep your word, I hope that happens to you. That's strong. That's what Nehemiah says. I hope that happens to your life. I hope that you are shaken out of your jobs. I hope that you're shaken out of your homes. Okay. Nehemiah was coming across a little passionate here, right? Somehow I'm thinking that this sermon isn't going to go over very well if at the end of the sermon I put everything back in the backpack and I say, okay, if you don't walk with compassion, I hope that happens to you, right? I just don't think that's going to go over. In Sermon 101 in college, they kind of told you not to do things like that, okay? So why is Nehemiah so strong here? Why is he so passionate here? Why is he on fire? Well, it's a challenge. It's the challenge. Don't revert. Don't revert. Don't go back. Don't just say you're going to do this. Do it. Don't just be a people of words. Be a people of action. And again, the New Testament bears this out. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And you see then the reconciliation. The reconciliation. It's at the very end of verse 13. And all the assembly said amen, and they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Listen, when unity exists, worship thrives. When unity exists, worship thrives. Charles Fincham said this: they were relieved from all the tension they had built up on account of their wrongful acts. Relieved, they praised the Lord for what had happened, and they kept the oath. On Wednesdays, we just finished up a series through a book on resolving conflict biblically, handling conflict in a way that honors the Lord. And one chapter was entitled this: Repentance Brings Freedom. Confession brings freedom. How unbearable are the chains of trying to live as though you're perfect? How unbearable are the chains of trying to live as though you're perfect? And I push into this here often, that we would be a people who own our sin, that we would own our sin. Listen, if you have any illusion, so if you're here visiting and if you're like, I want to check out this church, maybe they'll be the perfect church. Okay, let me just tell you right now, we are not, okay? We are not a perfect church. We are not the perfect church. If you're checking us out on the website and you're like, oh, this looks like a great, awesome church where everybody gets along and nobody sins against each other. All right, not in the least. Let me dash your hopes and dreams right now. Okay, you ready for this? We are a church full of hypocrites. And I am so glad. I got your attention now. Good. Okay. Why would I be glad that we're a church full of hypocrites? Because you know what it frees me up to do? It frees me up not to have to live as though I have my life all together. All right? Have you seen me with my kids? I don't have my life all together. All right? There are times where I lose my ever-loving mind with my kids. And because we are a church that is not perfect, because we are a church that is made up of sinners, that we are a church that where we are owning our sin, where we are confessing our sin, where we're not living like we're perfect, this frees us up. Confession brings freedom. I want to give you a real simple example of some of our hypocrisy here and how we walk in it, okay? It's in some of the songs that we sing, okay? So I really like the song, but we don't sing it very often, like at all. I really like the song, I Surrender All. You know, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Now, there's a reason why we don't sing that song very often. It's because I feel like an absolute liar whenever we sing that song. Right? You say the phrase, I surrender all, four times in the chorus. After every time I say that phrase, I feel like, oh, gotta repent. Gotta ask for the Lord's forgiveness. And some of you are looking at me like, Matt, Matt, you don't surrender all? You're a pastor. You're supposed to surrender all. Are you kidding me? You don't surrender all either. Let me give you an example, okay? We went to New York City a couple years ago. I use this as an example quite often. It was a great trip in our lives, especially in my life. God taught me a lot in it. Okay. And as we were driving to New York City, you know, we have a van full of teenagers, and so they're screaming and yelling and hooting and hollering, and it was great. And we're coming into the city, and I'm thinking, you know, if the Lord had called us to New York City, I'd probably be okay with that. I don't think Charity would be okay with it. I know Charity wouldn't be okay with it, but I'd probably be okay with it. And so we get there. We're there for 2 minutes. Okay, that's over. That's over. No more of that. All right. I surrendered that, Lord, on the way here. Not so much now. There are about, by the time we got done with that trip, I had a list of about 50,000 reasons why there was no way I was going to New York City, okay? You want to know what one of my top 10 were? And I know I'm about to say this, and it just sounds silly even as I'm about to say it, but it's true. One of the top 10 reasons why I will not go to New York City, all right? They have rats in New York City, okay? No, they have rats. They have rats that make our possums look like midgets in New York City. We're not talking about these little mice that make me scream and jump like a girl. We're talking the real deal rat that'll like eat your arm in a bite rat, all right? So we get to the church where we're staying at. It's not the church we were ministering with. They didn't have a building. So we were staying at this other church. We get in, the youth pastor met us, he grabs me, takes me to the side, and he says, Matt, just wanted to let you know, we're having a little rat problem at the church. And you didn't think to tell me this before we came? I mean, seriously, I have a group of teenagers with me. I have teenage girls with me. And you're just telling me now that you have a rat problem? Fantastic. That's wonderful. Thank you so much. All right. And so my dad had told the youth pastor, well, it's no big deal. The rats are more scared of us than we are of them. Youth pastor looked my dad in the face. He said, no, they're not. I have rats just chasing each other through my office in the middle of the day. I don't know what you do with that. Right, especially in New York City where you can't carry guns around. If that's my office, I have a 12-gauge shotgun right beside my desk. All right, can you imagine how bad that would be as a pastor? A visitor, like a couple comes in for marital counseling, and your pastor is standing on top of the desk. Bang! 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 Ah, I got you, all right? And that's what they walk into because that is exactly what I would be doing, all right? We're not going to get a lot of visitors that way, and you'd have to repair the floors and the walls quite often. I don't know what you do with that as a parent, right? You tuck your kids into bed, night-night, sleep tight, don't let the rats bite. Oh, I surrender all. Okay, so let's change the words to the song. I want to surrender all. But really, is that honest of where we're at? Am I the only one here who's like, Lord, there are days where I don't even want to surrender all to you. God, forgive me. God, help me. There are days where I don't even want to surrender all. I know I need to. I know that my surrender of everything in my life, of even going to New York City and hanging out with the rats, I know that all of that is going to result in my joy and delight in you and the advancement of the gospel. But God, help me. I don't want to surrender this to you. I have no desire to. And listen, in all honesty, that's where all of us are. We have things that we won't surrender to the Lord. Well, let me ask you this. Would you surrender to the Lord if he came to you in a vision tonight, and we don't believe in that, all right, but if he did, if he came to you in a vision tonight and he said, listen, I want you to go and be a missionary in the country of Turkey. You need to leave tomorrow. Would you surrender that to the Lord? You know what was happening a couple weeks ago in Turkey? A couple weeks ago in Turkey, their tanks and their military were rolling down the streets, killing cops. Who do you even call when that happens? Who do you call when the military are killing the police? Well, the Lord said, I want you to go there, and you can't plant a normal church. You'll have to plant an underground church because it will be illegal in Turkey. You're going to have to go underground, all right, and you're probably going to be tortured and killed for your faith. You surrender that to the Lord? You see, we all struggle to be completely, holy, fully surrendered, dedicated to the Lord every moment of our being. And that's why I love it as a church that we are an open body of believers where we own our sin and where we can say, man, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this. I know it's wrong, but God help me. I am struggling here. And this is why this confession brings freedom idea. Last Sunday morning, stood up here and asked for you guys to forgive me. for some things that happened in the family forum, and I got irritated and frustrated and just wasn't a God-honoring leader in that, and some perceptions were really off, and I just didn't honor the Lord. And you know what kind of freedom that confession brought me? Like you're thinking, man, that would be terrifying, standing in front of a group of people and saying you were wrong and asking for their forgiveness. I didn't say it was fun. I didn't say that I really enjoyed doing it. Like, yes, I get to tell everybody that I screwed up and sinned in front of the church. It's fantastic, right? No, not in the least. But you know what it brought? It brought freedom. It brought a freedom from the worry and anxiety of, oh, do I have people who are mad at me over this? Oh, what do they think of me as a pastor? Oh, man, they're going to know that I sinned. Oh, man. All right. It brought me freedom from that worry. It freed me up, and it also freed all of you up to not hold bitterness and anger against me, but to forgive me. Confession brings freedom. Now, you might just be completely and totally perplexed because you probably have had pastors in the past, and I have no idea about this church, but I'm sure most of us have had pastors, and me included, I've had pastors like this, who acted like they're perfect, who've acted like they don't sin, who just walk in a way that it seems as though they believe that they don't sin, they never ask for forgiveness, they never admit that they're wrong, they never say they're screwed. Listen, that is an unbearable weight. Okay, there was one man in the whole of history who walked perfectly, who never sinned, and who never had to ask for forgiveness, okay? And I'm not Jesus, okay? So that means I'm going to have to do that. That means that you're going to have to do that, that we would be a people who own our sin. This is part of walking in conflict, that when we are confronted with our sin, that we would repent, that we would change, and then we would walk in unity. And when we walk in that unity, worship will thrive. We're going to blitz through the rest of this outline, verse 14. Nehemiah says this, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration of 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord." So we're back under compassion. We see Nehemiah's humility here. He declined to take advantage of his own personal rights as governor, and his motivation, the fear of the Lord. Nehemiah had every right as a governor to demand that the people would give him a daily ration of food, that he had every right to demand a certain allotment of money, but he declined to take advantage of those rights. But his motivation was not that people would see him as this great leader, that people would love Nehemiah the governor. No, his motivation was the fear of God, the fear of God. Verse 18. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Nehemiah's discernment. He saw the situation and he acted accordingly. I love his discernment. Here, I mean, did you see what he was preparing? An ox, six sheep. I mean, this was not a cheap meal that he was providing every day, all right? But yet, he realized what he was asking the people to do. He said, man, they are neglecting their farms, they're neglecting their normal jobs, and they are building this wall. I've asked them to do an incredibly hard task. I cannot put more on them. So we try to walk in this way at our church. This is why we did our Vacation Bible School follow-up on a Sunday night. You see, all VBS week, we had a couple dozen faithful members here, and we had others who weren't able to come who were still faithful, but we had these couple dozen people here who worked all week long, on top of their normal jobs, most of them, trying to pull off this Vacation Bible School. And it was a great success. Praise God for that. But then at the end of the week, we're all dead tired. And the last thing any of us want to give up is another weeknight or a Saturday to go out and do VBS follow-up. So we realized this and said, okay, so how can we intermingle this follow-up, this thing that we need to do, with the rest of, or with something that they're already doing at church? Well, most of our VBS crew comes back on Sunday night. So we said, hey, let's do VBS follow-up on Sunday night. That's this discernment, seeing the situation and acting accordingly. This is why we're doing our men's and women's Bible studies on every other Wednesday night. Trying to see what works best, especially with a lot of our young families as the school year is approaching and what's going to help them best. We're trying to walk with discernment, seeing the situation and acting accordingly. Verse 19. This is a prayer that Nehemiah prays to God. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah's motivation. Again, we see him consistently coming back to his motivation. And it was a delight in the Lord, a delight in God. He continually tells us why he had compassion, why he was generous, and it was his relationship with the Lord. He says here, Lord, remember all the good that I've done for this people. Remember for my joy, remember for my good, all that I've done. I'm trying to seek you, I'm trying to delight in you. I'm trying to find my rest and my joy in you. Lord, remember what I've done. Don't forget all of this. So as we wrap up, I want us to think along both of these topics in our application. I'm just going to ask two sets of questions. So thinking about conflict, are you in a regular state of confessing your sin to the Lord and to those you have sinned against? Why or why not? I'm going to encourage you, when you go home, to actually talk these over with your spouse. If you don't go home with someone from the church, then I would maybe get together with someone else for coffee this week and try and work through these application questions. Are you in a regular state of confessing your sin to the Lord and to those you have sinned against? Why or why not? And that why question is really important. It's going to help you get to your heart as to why you do or don't do it. Second question here, do you feel like you are in unity with the people in your church? If not, what can you do to change that? I worded that very intentionally. What can you do to change that? You see, in the book of Matthew, Jesus speaks a couple different times regarding conflict. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, go to him. Get it resolved. Okay? All right, so if he has something against me, all right, so I have sinned against him, he has been hurt by one of my actions, I need to go and ask for forgiveness. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So this is a two-way street, all right, in that, okay, if I've sinned against someone, I need to go to them. If someone has sinned against me, I need to go to them. The ball's in your court. What are you doing to walk in unity? Now thinking about compassion, what is your attitude toward the poor and the downtrodden? How has your attitude changed your actions? I'm going to quote here a few paragraphs from a book here written by Milton Vincent called The Gospel Primer. And it's a little bit of a long quote, but bear with me here. It is well worth it. Milton Vincent says this, "When I see persons who are materially poor, I instantly feel a kinship with them, for they are physically what I was spiritually when my heart was closed to Christ. Perhaps some of them are in their condition because of sin, but so was I. Perhaps they are unkind when I try to help them, but I too have been spiteful to God when he has sought to help me. Perhaps they are thankless and even abusers of the kindness I show them, but how many times have I been thankless and used what God has given me to serve selfish ends? Perhaps a poverty-stricken person will be blessed and changed as a result of some kindness I have shown them. If so, God be praised for his grace through me. But if the person walks away unchanged by my kindness, then I still rejoice over the opportunity to love as God loves. Perhaps the person will repent in time, but for now my heart is chastened and made wiser by the tangible depiction of what I myself have done to God on numerous occasions. The gospel reminds me of the spiritual poverty into which I was born, and also of the staggering generosity of Christ toward me. Such reminders instill in me both a felt connection to the poor and a desire to show them the same generosity that has been lavished on me." Question number two. How does the goodness of God to you in the gospel and the glory of God relate toward your compassion toward the poor and the oppressed? So as you think about how good God has been to you in saving you when you were spiritually poor, and when you think about the glory of God, how does that relate? How does that connect with your compassion toward the poor and toward the oppressed? Father, your heart toward the poor and the oppressed is unmistakable. Lord, I thank you for the conflict that we've seen in Nehemiah 5. Conflict is an opportunity for your glory to be seen, and we thank you for what we have seen here in this text. First, Lord, would you help us to resolve the conflicts that we are in? Not to smooth it over, not to pretend as though it doesn't exist. Rather, will you help us to solve it in a manner that pleases you? May we be a people who own our sin and do not continually act as though it doesn't exist. And then, Father, give us a heart of compassion toward the poor, the downtrodden, and the oppressed. And give us this heart that is motivated by your glory, seen through the gospel that we have experienced. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. Amen.